Let's take our scriptures now and turn to Jeremiah 52. If you're using a pew Bible, you should find this chapter on page 708. Excuse me. That's Jeremiah 52. And we will read the whole chapter. Let's hear the word of God. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. He also did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For because of the anger of the Lord, this happened in Jerusalem and Judah, till he finally cast them out from his presence. Then Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. Now it came to pass, in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and encamped against it. And they built a siege wall against it all around. So the city was besieged until the 11th year of Zedekiah. By the fourth month, on the ninth day of the month, the famine had become so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then the city wall was broken through, and all the men of war fled and went out of the city at night by way of the gate between the two walls, which was by the king's garden, even though the Chaldeans were near the city all around, and they went by way of the plain. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king, and they overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. All his army was scattered from him. So they took the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah in the land of Hamath, and he pronounced judgment on him. Then the king of Babylon killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and he killed the princes of Judah in Riblah. He also put out the eyes of Zedekiah, and the king of Babylon bound him in bronze fetters, took him to Babylon, and put him in prison till the day of his death. Now in the fifth month, on the tenth day of the month, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, who served the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He burned the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem, that is, all the houses of the great, he burned with fire. And all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down all the walls of Jerusalem all around. Then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive some of the poor people, the rest of the people who remained in the city, the defectors who had deserted to the king of Babylon, and the rest of the craftsmen. But Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, left some of the poor of the land as vine dressers and farmers. The bronze pillars that were in the house of the Lord, and the carts and the bronze sea that was in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans broke in pieces and carried all their bronze to Babylon. They also took away the pots, the shovels, the trimmers, the bowls, the spoons, and all the bronze utensils with which the priests ministered, the basins, the firepans, the bowls, the pots, the lampstands, the spoons, and the cups. Whatever was solid gold and whatever was solid silver, the captain of the guard took away. The two pillars, one sea, the 12 bronze bulls which were under it, and the carts which Solomon had made for the house of the Lord. The bronze of all these articles was beyond measure. Now concerning the pillars, the height of one pillar was 18 cubits. A measuring line of 12 cubits could measure its circumference, and its thickness was 4 fingers. It was hollow. A capital of bronze was on it, and the height of one capital was 5 cubits, with a network of pomegranates all around the capital, all of bronze. The second pillar with pomegranates was the same. There were 96 pomegranates on one side. All the pomegranates all around on the network were 100. The captain of the guard took Seraiah, the chief priest, and Zephaniah, the second priest, and the three doorkeepers. He also took out of the city an officer who had charge of the men of war, seven men of the king's close associates who were found in the city, the principal scribe of the army who mustered the people of the land, and 60 men of the people of the land who were found in the midst of the city. And Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, took these and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah. The king of Babylon struck them and put them to death at Riblah in the land of Hamath. Thus Judah was carried away captive from its own land. These are the people whom Nebuchadnezzar carried away captive in the seventh year, 3,023 Jews. In the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar, he carried away captive from Jerusalem 832 persons. In the 23rd year of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive of the Jews 745 persons. All the persons were 4,600. Now it came to pass in the 37th year of the captivity of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the 12th month of the 25th day of the month, that Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the first year of his reign, lifted up the head of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, and brought him out of prison. And he spoke kindly to him, and gave him a more prominent seat than those of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiachin changed from his prison garments, and he ate bread regularly before the king all the days of his life. And as for his provision, there was a regular ration given him by the king of Babylon, a portion for each day until the day of his death, all the days of his life. Amen. And thanks be to God for his word. Well, we just read there in chapter 52 a concluding summary of the book of Jeremiah. What we have there in that last chapter is a summary of God's dealing with his people, the Jews. Now, those of you who were here last week might recall that we looked at last week at chapters 46 to 51, particularly 50 and 51. And do you recall what those chapters were about? It was God's dealing with all the nations round about, wasn't it? God's judgment of them, particularly the impending judgment of Babylon. Now, in this last chapter, in some ways, that theme of God's dealing continues, but now it's with his people. It's with the Jews centered around Jerusalem. And the chapter starts with the beginning of Zedekiah's reign. Zedekiah, you may recall, was that final king of Jerusalem. The chapter ends with the freedom and unspecified passing of Jehoiachin. And we'll explain all that in a moment. My point is simply, it begins with a king, it ends with a king, and it follows the line of time between the beginning of Zedekiah's reign and the end there of another king who was also in exile. What you have before you is a period of about 35, 34 years, and a record of events which centres on the destruction of Jerusalem. It's unlikely that Jeremiah wrote this chapter, exceedingly unlikely. It's possible. The last part from verse 31 onwards brings us to the end of Nebuchadnezzar, 562 BC, and the start of the next Babylonian king, Amel-Merodach, or Evil-Merodach, however you want to write the vowels there. And Jeremiah could still have been alive in 562. His ministry by that time would have covered almost 50 years. He would have been a very old man there in Egypt. And it's conceivable, I guess, that the news of these events recorded at the end of the chapter there in Babylon with this king Jehoiachin could have got to him in Egypt. But the Jews, in their tradition, for what it's worth, say that Baruch wrote the chapter, that after he'd been taken to Egypt with Jeremiah and the rump of the exiles, he returned to the Promised Land and even went to Babylon, where his brother, who was named there, Seraiah, already was. So the authorship you could debate. But my point is that here we have what appears to be a timeline, a historical timeline. The point of the chapter is not historical. It's theological or spiritual. Jeremiah, or maybe Baruch, is laying before us historical and political events. The end of the promised people in Jerusalem, the city of God, and the latter history of the Babylonian Empire there. He's laying it before us. And skeptics could, and indeed have, understood this chapter in light of the big geopolitical picture. Well, Zedekiah, there he was in Jerusalem. He rebelled, as we read in verse 3, because Egypt was rattling its saber. Because it appeared Babylon had weakened. Because it seemed that Nebuchadnezzar had domestic trouble he had to deal with. Skeptics, doubters, those who do not follow the worldview of what we would call Christian theism, will explain this history, this timeline away, in historical, political, military terms. The Lord wants us to understand the whole chapter in light of verse 3. Verse 3 is the key that unlocks this chapter. We read there, because of the anger of the Lord, this happened in Jerusalem, till he finally cast them out of his presence. And this happened, this is the history that follows. The author here concludes the book of Jeremiah telling us, these events all happened because the Lord cast his people out because of his anger with them. The events recorded in this chapter will be familiar to those of you who've been with us on Sunday evenings. What we've got here is a point-by-point record of almost everything from chapter 38 of Jeremiah onwards. And chapter 38 there, you may recall, Jeremiah was besieged in the town, in the city rather, 38 and 39. The siege seems to have been lifted. He tried to get out. He was imprisoned because they thought he was going to defect and so on. But my point is, these verses lay before us the events that we've already been told of in this book. But they do it that we might better understand why these events happened. And that's that third verse. Because of the anger of the Lord, this happened in Jerusalem and Judah, till he finally cast them out. Now, I want to try and lay before you 3 points about God's relationship with his people that are in this 52nd chapter. They are points that are timeless. First, I want to spell out what I hope is obvious. This chapter makes it clear to us that God is sovereign. God is sovereign over all. The nations, Nebuchadnezzar, a great superpower, great dictator, just an instrument in the hand of the Lord to accomplish God's sovereign plan. All that happened to Judah, all that we read of there, it did have human and political and military explanation. But those were just the secondary causes. All that happened there happened because the Lord determined it would happen, and the Lord outworked it through instruments such as Nebuchadnezzar, or famine, or Pharaoh Necho, Pharaoh Hophra. The Lord here is in control of everything. And that is true of every aspect of life on planet Earth, right down to this very moment now, 6:38 in the evening. The Lord is in control of everything. If you wish, imagine that I have a large clock here, an old-fashioned clock. I think New Haven used to be famous for its clockmaking, and Thomastown and so on, didn't it? I open the clock up, it's in its wooden casement. You see inside all the beautiful mechanical parts and components. The mainspring driving the barrel, which in turn is connected to the drive chain, the main wheel. And there's the other parts, there's the controlling parts. You've got the balancing wheel, you've got the flywheel ticking away. All working with their precise rhythm, moving those two hands on the face. You can picture the inside of a clock like that, can't you? And the clockmaker, or the watchmaker, reaches in with a complete knowledge of that instrument, with skill, and makes one adjustment. And every part changes, advances, or recedes, clocks back, let's say. The hands move. The change is exactly what the watchmaker intended. That's the Lord God here in chapter 52. He has the knowledge, the skill, the power, and don't forget the ownership. And he does as he wishes. The secondary causes, as I say, instruments in his hand. And the New Testament tells us that that role, that sovereignty, is King Jesus. Now, I've mentioned skeptics already. Those who have no respect for Christ and for the faith and for his words, they would hear what we're saying now and say, oh, you religious people, you've taken leave of your senses. Talk of God, foolishness. Talk of God being involved in human life, complete idiocy. And we talk about God causing storms and harvests and the rise and fall of empires and families and so on. And what do they say? Oh, you've got religion. It's the opiate of the masses. It's just the drug you use to avoid reality. Foolishness. Jeremiah 52 spells out the opposite. It is those of us who follow God, those of us who are disciples of Christ and who know of divine sovereignty, who can most logically explain the events that take place. Knowing that God is and that God is sovereign isn't intellectual suicide and complete folly. It is the rational explanation for so much that takes place. If you look at history, you'll see this. The more you study, well, not just history, but the more you study history, geography, sociology, sciences in differing ways, the more you will realize that the fool who denies there is a God is absolutely foolish. And sometimes when you study history and such, it becomes clearer and clearer that those who deny God are more obviously instruments in his hand than many who sit comfortably in the church. Time doesn't allow for me to delve into historical lessons, but let me point out two things from history. my country, Britain. James I, Charles I, sought to prevent God's people from worshipping God according to the scriptures. What was one of the consequences of that? Explosion of Christianity on this continent. James I, Charles I, they didn't want to honour God and follow God. They wanted to do their own thing. They were but instruments. And you could say the same about Charles IX, Catherine Medici. I'm trying to remember the date in August 1572. Was it the 17th of August? Or St. Bartholomew's Day I'm referring to. What did those leaders in French society do to Protestant Christians we call the Huguenots? Sought to destroy them. What did that do for the Reformed faith in places like Virginia, North Carolina? We in the church can absorb from the world this skepticism, this willful short-sightedness, and it almost comes in by osmosis, doesn't it? But Jeremiah 52 says, no. Understand history, specifically this period of history, and see that it is the Lord who's at work throughout. How many of you know who Gil Simmons is? Some of you do. I'm pretty sure I got the name right. I don't watch the news, but I believe he's chief meteorologist for News Channel 8. Imagine he got, in front of the green screen where the cameras look at him, and he said, tonight in Hampden, there's going to be snow. We expect a foot of snow, and the Lord is sending the snow to Hampden. Imagine he or any weatherman or weatherwoman on the TV started attributing things to God. What would happen? Well, kind of in the ad break, he'd be led away by the hand and taken to a home for special people or something, wouldn't he? The world couldn't tolerate it. The acknowledgement of divine sovereignty when it comes to snowflakes. And I do mean actual ones that come down. I'm not talking about people. The Lord in his word here is telling us that he is Lord over all. I mean, take a moment to look at your bulletins. I can't find mine. And the title verse for tonight. Unfortunately, I'm sorry, I missed out the reference. It's 1 Samuel 25:29. David has just been dishonoured and scorned by a man whose name was Nabal, which means fool. And he was all set for vengeance. Nabal's wife, Abigail, stopped King David from exacting unjust vengeance on her foolish husband. And she said there, a man has risen to pursue you and seek your life, meaning Saul, King Saul. But the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God. Odd language, but it's an articulation of what I'm saying. Everyone's life is bound up in the bundle of God. God is Lord of us all, and we need to remind ourselves of that. Jeremiah 52 says, look at the flames burning in Jerusalem. See the smoke. Hear the screams and the weeping and the wailing. Think of the captives being led out and the utter gloom and shock in their faces. It's all God's sovereignty. The nations are just his tools. So that's the first thing I want to show you. Secondly, building on that, God is sovereign, yes, but he makes known his plan with certainty in the scriptures. God's plan is certain, and he makes it known in the scriptures. As we read Jeremiah 52, we read a lot of names, didn't we? Some of them are confusingly similar. But there was one name that was absent. For the concluding chapter of his whole book, Jeremiah's not named once, is he? And you'd expect him to be there. He's there at the beginning. You'd expect him to be there at the end. But while his name is absent, his message, his thinking is clear. Every verse in this chapter is a statement of Jeremiah's previous prophecies being fulfilled. Now, when I was preparing for that, I read that comment from two different fathers in the faith, and they didn't elaborate on it. So I went to the trouble of making my own list. I appreciate you can't see this. I listed all 34 verses, and I went through them. And I have found references in Jeremiah's preaching in the preceding chapters that promise every single verse. Jeremiah said the city would be besieged. It was. Jeremiah said there would be famine. There was. Jeremiah said the wall would be broken. It did. Jeremiah said to Zedekiah that he would see his family disrupted. That disruption was mortal. We knew Zedekiah had been told some of his family would be killed. His own sons were. And then he was blinded. Zedekiah was told he would be dragged off like an ass or a donkey. He was. You can go through every verse and find in the preceding chapters Jeremiah preaching, this is going to happen, this is going to happen, this is going to happen. God's word is certain, and God reveals his will in his scriptures to the extent that pleases him. And it is certainly so. Do you recall what response Jeremiah got when he preached those sermons? He was mocked. They tried to kill him. He was imprisoned, thrown into a cistern, and left to either starve or drown in the mud and slime and filth at the bottom of the cistern. He was told he was a liar. Even when everything came true and they dragged him down to Egypt, they still told him, no, you're a liar, Baruch's put you up to all this preaching stuff. No one believed what he said. Well, I mean, except for Baruch and Ebed-Melech, I've got to get the man's name right after last week. Nobody believed except those few. But it all came true. And the detail of this chapter, in a way that matches Jeremiah's literary skill, the detail of this chapter shows the certainty of God's plan. Look with me, if you will, at verses 13 following. Verse 13, he burned the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem. That is, all the houses of the great. He burned with fire. The repetition of houses, houses, houses there. It's unlike the preceding verses. There's varied vocabulary. Jeremiah, or the author, now is coming to us with details that are just so loaded with emotion. And perhaps the best way for me to communicate this is to refer to something in American history. How many of you have seen photographs of Atlanta when it was burnt by Tecumseh Sherman? Or Greensboro in Georgia? Or Columbia, South Carolina? I've stood in those streets in Columbia. And you can look at these ochre pictures. They're not photographs, they're drawings. Some, you know, with remarkable detail. And you see the devastation of those cities. And it's sad. It's upsetting. You're going to Fort Sumter. And there are photographs of that in the middle and the end of the Civil War. A pile of rubble with men standing there as if they're the Emperor of Babylon themselves. And you see what it is now, and you know from these pictures the destruction and the flames and the smoke. It's grievous, even if you're not an American. That's why Jeremiah emphasizes so much in verse 13, the houses, the houses, the houses. The house of the Lord, the house of the king, the house of the great, the house of the small. He doesn't refer to the house of the small. But those places which should have been home, those places which were great blessing, the place even where God had said he dwell with his people. What was it now? Burning pile of charcoal and scorched rock. Had Nebuchadnezzar defeated the Lord? Had those Babylonian gods, Bel and Nebo and Merodach and so on, had they defeated Jehovah? No. It was the Lord in his anger doing exactly what he said he would do, and the certainty of that is revealed in the details. And more details as well follow. You may have scratched your head when we were reading it. Why from verse 17 onwards do we have all these details about the temple, pots and pans and carts and bronze? Why do we have the details of the two pillars? Why do we need to know there's 96 pomegranates on the sides and 100 altogether, and on these bronze capital pieces, all the ornamentation? If we're reading about the destruction and demise of the people of God, what's all this detail got to do with that? Well, what we see here is contrast. The beauty of the brassware, the intricacy of the temple ornamentation is presented. But where does it all end up? In an Iraqi scrap dealer's backyard. Smashed up into just the bronze, the name slips my mind, sorry. Scrap metal, the raw bronze, hauled back. It had been the glory of Israel. Now it was just junk. The execution of those 74 leaders, the transportations of the people in those three waves, all the details to show us the certainty of all that God had said. This chapter brings to us one of the pivotal events of Jewish history. You know, you've got Moses and the Exodus. You've got the development of Jerusalem by David. There's this. The destruction of Jerusalem, AD 70. The Holocaust. That's the enormity of what we're reading. And the details here show us God's holiness in his truthfulness. We see his holiness in his power and sovereignty, but the holiness in his faithfulness to his word, in his truthfulness. That's what's laid before us here. We're being told here, know that everything God says about the judgment of sin is true. Flee from the wrath that is to come. Do not listen to the skeptics who say that each day is as the previous. What goes round comes around. Peter tells us they've been saying that since the time of Noah. The more we understand the certainty of God's word, the more we know of the holiness of God. And then the more we will experience our overwhelming creatureliness. God is God. We are not. We should fear God. We should reverence God. I mentioned it in my prayer, didn't I? The words from Daniel. He, the Lord, does according to his will. He does it among the host of heaven, and none can stay his hand or say, what doest thou? That's the constancy of God's word and certainty of it. But finally, and I'll be brief here, we also see grace. That's the third thing. We see the sovereignty of God, we see the certainty of his word, we see grace. Go back to the details from verse 17. There's the carts, the bronzeware, verse 18, the pots, the shovels, the trimmers, the bowls, verse 19. You've got the cups, the spoons, solid gold, solid silver, all taken away to Babylon. Again, why are we told those details? Well, what happened to those bowls and cups of silver and gold? Belshazzar used them, didn't he? Belshazzar and his feast. 48 years after these events, King Belshazzar had his great feast. He sacrilegiously and deliberately used these temple utensils. And what did the hand write on the wall? You've been weighed and found wanting. Counted, weighed, and found wanting. And then what happened to the same pots and cups, the gold, the silver? The new king, Cyrus, the year after he ascended to the throne, he said to the Jews, go back, rebuild your temple. Take back the same utensils that are listed here in verse 18, 19. The detail here is a detail that causes us to look to grace. But the end of the chapter spells out grace far more clearly. In the 37th year of the captivity, Jehoiachin, king of Judah, was released from prison. You may recall that four kings before Zedekiah, there was a good Jewish king, Josiah. Josiah died, he died in battle. His son Jehoahaz reigned after him, didn't reign very long. The foreign power that defeated his father, Josiah, took Jehoahaz away after just 3 months. Took him away to Egypt, he died there. After Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, K-I-M, was appointed king. He was wicked. We read about him there, I think it was at verse 2. So wicked, and he reigned for 11 years, and he died. And then his son was appointed. His son was Jehoiachin. Jehoiachin only reigned for 3 months and 10 days. And we read very little of him in the book of Jeremiah. And then Nebuchadnezzar said to him, I'm deposing you, I'm taking you to Babylon. Your reign of 3 months and 10 days is done. I'm appointing your uncle Zedekiah to rule instead of you. Most of the Jews look to Jehoiachin in Babylonian captivity as the real king. Nebuchadnezzar lived a long life. He lived till he was 80. He died. The next king came along, Evil-Merodach. And as was the custom, on his ascending to the throne of Babylon, he extended grace, kindness to some captives. He chose this Jewish king, Jehoiachin. Jehoiachin was about 18 when he was hauled off. And when he was released from captive, he might have been about 53 years old, I think. But we see here the line of the kings being preserved. We see here God's grace to his people. Even when Jerusalem is destroyed, the temple burnt because of their wickedness and their sin, God still keeps his line, the royal line. God is setting the scene for Messiah, for King David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So here, I've spoken longer than I wished, but here you see the sovereignty of God, the certainty of God's word, and we see the grace of God as well. Amen.